Tonight, as we come to the hearing of the Word, if you have not been with us before on Lord's Day evenings, our pattern varies from the mornings. In the mornings, we are preaching through a context, a book. In the mornings, we are preaching through that glorious section of Isaiah 52 and 53. But in the evenings, it is our pattern and our purpose to preach through the 33 central doctrines of the Bible. And we are concluding tonight our examination of saving faith. We have defined faith. We have looked at all the issues surrounding faith, even understood what faith isn't and what it is, all the pitfalls. But tonight, we would not deal fairly with the issue of saving faith if we did not deal with its counterpart, and that is the issue of unbelief, lack of faith, anti-faith. Belief and faith in Christ and the promises of God are everywhere commended. Even as we begin, let me just remind you that faith is held up as a virtue. Turn to Romans chapter 4 and we'll begin our exploration of God's Word tonight by being reminded that faith is everywhere in the Word commended and held up as a virtue. You never see faith spoken ill of in the Scripture. It is always spoken of as a saving virtue. In Romans 4, beginning with verse 19, the Apostle Paul is using two illustrations of how men have always been saved. Don't let anyone tell you, oh, people have been saved by this and that. And yeah, faith factors in there. Men have always been saved by faith alone. And the Apostle Paul makes that case. He shows that David, after the giving of the Mosaic Law, is saved and justified by faith. And before the giving of the Mosaic Law, he cites Abraham as the example of a man who is saved and justified by faith alone. And he says in Romans 4:19, this Abraham, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. When the Scripture says that of Abraham, later in Hebrews 11, when it holds Abraham up, Scripture can say nothing higher about a man. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief. One of the things that I would say as a running parallel theme of our discussion tonight about unbelief is the wickedness of unbelief. You should see the morality and the holiness of faith. When God says of Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. The text goes on and says, and being fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Therefore, it was accounted to him for righteousness. In other words, he was justified by faith. He was made righteous by faith. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And so we have here held up for us as a model, an example of saving faith. It's commended. We have another example. You can just write down the reference in Matthew 15 where a Gentile woman comes to Christ and she pleads for grace and healing and the Lord Jesus puts her off and says no, says I've come to minister to the house of Israel. And she says even the dogs can eat the crumbs from under the rich man's table. And the Lord says to her with a great word of mercy and commendation, such faith. And he says that to praise her, even though that faith itself is a gift of God. The great business assigned to us in this life by God Himself is believing. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. In John chapter 6, when men came to our Lord Jesus and said, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe on Him who has been sent. When the Philippian jailer cried out to Paul and Silas, what must I do to be saved? Their quick answer was, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved, you and your household. This is the tenor of all of Scripture. It is only by faith that we enter into eternal rest. That's why as we began several weeks ago, we started with Hebrews 11:6, where the writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Until you are in possession of this saving faith, you have no interest in Christ. It's only believers those who trust, who are united to Christ and are His members of His body. But tonight, as we come, I want to develop and dwell for several minutes on the theme of the exact opposite of faith, and that is unbelief. To look at what unbelief, how it shows itself, how it shows up in our lives, what to fear, what to repent of. And I will tell you, without running ahead, unbelief takes many names. There are many of you too who tonight, if I were to say to you, brother or sister, I'm worried that you are doing as Hebrews 4 warned against, that you are departing in unbelief, you'd say, oh no. But then out of the next word out of your mouth, you'd say, I'm really fearful that. And what you've done is you just confess doubt and unbelief. There are certain sins that it's never appropriate, it seems, in the evangelical church to confess before men. You would never say, I'm struggling in the area of pornography. I'm struggling with drunkenness. I beat my wife. But we feel like it's perfectly acceptable to say, I'm really worried about this, not recognizing that we are confessing the most deep-seated and wicked of all sins, namely unbelief. Because the person who engages in worry, that's just another name for unbelief. They're saying, I don't really believe God when He says He's working all things together for my good and His glory. I can't take Him at His promise. I can't lay my head on my pillow at night and trust that He will do all things well. So as we talk about unbelief, don't somehow rename your tendency and say, oh, I don't struggle with unbelief. It's just worry. My friend, it's the same issue. Let's analyze unbelief and see what lies underneath the one who does not exercise saving faith. There are several strains of people who will refuse to trust in Christ and His promise of free salvation. The first is the man who says, I simply don't have enough evidence. If there were more evidence about Christ, His resurrection, His word, then I would believe. Romans 1 says that's a scam. Romans 1 says you have all the evidence you'll ever need. You have all the evidence that 50 worlds of men could ever need. The problem, according to Romans 1, has never been that any man lacks evidence so that he might rest his faith upon. In fact, Romans 1 tells us very clearly, you can write down the reference, Romans 1, 18 through 25, that every man who's ever lived has all the evidence he needs. His problem isn't that any man needs more evidence. His problem is what he does with the evidence he has. He suppresses it in unrighteousness. God daily, according to Romans 1, pours forth gracious proof of His person, His deity, and His attributes. That's one strain of unbelief that says, when I get more evidence, I'll believe. My friend, you will suppress the truth in unrighteousness till the day you die. Your problem is not that you need more evidence. Your problem is that you need to repent of your unbelief. A second strain of unbelief is the person who says, I simply don't believe because the gospel is held in low esteem among men. This can even be a strain of unbelief that's popular with youth. It says, I'm not going to believe because to bow the knee to Christ, to trust Him alone, to take Him as Savior and King, is not held in very high esteem amongst my peers. And certainly the gospel is sneered at by the world. And cowards turn their back on believing the gospel. But the opinions of people who ask, is it fashionable, are not to be our measuring point. The person who says, I'll not believe the gospel because it's despised among men, set more stock by the judgment of men than by the declarations of God. These people will believe their fellow creatures who are as fallible as themselves, but God they'll not believe. Let me tell you that even if it were popular to believe God and His Word and in His Son, because His testimony is supported by the great masses of people on the earth or by the many around you, it would not be believing God at all. It would still just be saying, I'm going to go along with the crowd. This is no small offense to be ready to accept the verdict of your fellow man, but not ready to accept the declaration of God. This is another strain of unbelief that says, well, I'll only believe if the great people of the earth, if my peers will believe. That's another strain of unbelief. But then there's a third type of unbelief. And that is that man who says, I will not believe the gospel because at root I am too proud to believe it. The gospel is a very humbling thing. It says to every man, You have no merits of your own. You have no righteousness of your own. And you have no power to earn a merit. And this is very humbling to a man who says, I've been temperate. I've been honest. I've been generous. Because the gospel says to him, you are bankrupt. You are naked. You have nothing and your righteousness are as filthy rags. The gospel says to this man in James 2:10, whoever keeps the whole law and yet offends in one point is guilty of all. This is the man who says, the gospel offends me because it is so humbling. I don't like the gospel and therefore I will not believe it. Which of those types, my friend, are you tonight? Which strain of unbelief characterizes you, plagues you? Well, let me quickly move to show you how God always deals with unbelief. Because again, I have to remind you, since the Enlightenment, since the age of Voltaire and Thomas Paine, who's even held up as one of the heroes of the American experience, no longer do we see unbelief as something to be condemned. We just see unbelief as, well, that's a man who has a different opinion. Not recognizing that unbelief in Scripture is held up as the height of wickedness. Unbelief, I would show you very quickly in survey form. Unbelief is universally condemned in Scripture. It is never commended. It is always condemned. Look, for example, at Deuteronomy chapter 1. In Deuteronomy 1, Moses is reminding the nation of Israel of their history, their brief history at this point. And in Deuteronomy 1, their history now extends, their history as a free people delivered by a sovereign God, only extends to about 38 years. Less than a generation earlier, they were in Egyptian bondage. But in Deuteronomy 1, verse 29, Moses reminds them. Deuteronomy 1:29, then I said to you, do not be terrified or afraid of them. Those are the Canaanites dwelling in their fortified cities. Deuteronomy 1:30, the Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a man carries his son in all the way that you went until you came to this place. And you see, what Moses is reminding them of is that incident that had happened years before where they'd come up to the edge of the promised land. And Moses says, the Lord will take care of us. The Lord has promised to settle us in this land. Believe his promise. Look at the sad verdict that Moses renders in Deuteronomy 1:32. Yet for all that, you did not believe the Lord your God. That is the corporate assessment of them as a nation. They were marked by unbelief. If you're going to say, what is the national characteristic of Israel to that point? You'd say, well, with a handful of exceptions, unbelief. Look at how Moses goes on. He says, yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God who went in the way before you to search out a place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go in the fire by night, in the cloud by day. And the Lord heard the sound of your words, that is their doubting words, and was angry and took an oath saying, surely not one of these men of this evil generation shall see that good land of which I swore to give to your fathers, except Caleb, the son of Jephunneh. He shall see it, and to him and his children I'm giving the land on which he walked, because he wholly followed the Lord. Do you see what the Lord does? He says unbelief is condemned. This is a whole nation of people who simply would not take me at my word and believe the promises of blessing I had for them. But this isn't an oddity. This is the national characteristic, and we will see this come to fruition in just a moment. This is the national characteristic of the Old Testament people of God. Unbelief. Look at Psalm 78, see another example. And again, check very carefully and see if unbelief is not every place mentioned, condemned universally. In Psalm 78, beginning in verse 12, the psalmist is reminding the people of God of their history. And in Psalm 78, and think about this as we read. This is a psalm that was meant to be sung in worship. And so here are the people of God who, every so often, they were going to sing this psalm. And think about what they're singing. In this psalm that they sing, that's a heavenly given psalm, it's a divinely drawn song. These people are singing in a very tuneful fashion. Our fathers were unbelievers. Our fathers doubted. Our fathers fell in the wilderness through unbelief. Don't you think this should have reminded them? Look at what the psalmist writes in Psalm 78, beginning with verse 12. Marvelous things he did in the sight of their fathers, in the land of Egypt, in the field of Zoan. He divided the sea and caused them to pass through. He made the water stand up like a heap. In the daytime also he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a light of fire. He split the rocks in the wilderness, gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers. But they sinned even more against him by rebelling against the Most High in the wilderness, and they tested God in their heart by asking for the food of their fancy. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, notice the nature of this question. It's a question of doubt and unbelief. Can God prepare a table in the wilderness? Behold, he struck the rock so that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide meat for his people? Do you hear the nation of Israel? It's always, well, I don't think he can do that. I don't think he can care for us. Therefore, the Lord heard this and was furious. So a fire was kindled against Jacob. Anger came up against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust in his salvation. What is the fundamental reason why God consigned that whole generation to death in the wilderness? Because of unbelief. This is the national trait of Old Testament Israel, is faithlessness, unbelief. And universally, we always see it condemned. We never see God saying, well, they just have a skeptical nature. He condemns it as wickedness. In fact, look at what Paul says in Romans 11. Romans 11, something that should cause our heart to leap within us, but should also warn us greatly. In Romans 11, the Apostle Paul is writing to Gentiles who can't believe their good providence, that for generation after generation, for millennia, they had been strangers to the covenant. And now they have been drawn in. The new covenant has been inaugurated, the veil has been lifted, and they've been drawn in. But Paul warns them. He says, don't be proud. Look at what he says in Romans 11, verse 17. In verse 13, the context is said, he said, I speak to you Gentiles. So the Gentiles here are being told a lesson. In verse 17, he says, if some of the branches were broken off. There he's speaking of Israel. If some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree. Do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. What Paul is saying is, you Gentiles, don't look at the Jews and say, ha! The Lord has favored us over you. He says, don't boast, because the Lord has grafted you into a Jewish trunk. We have the oracles of God, that Jewish book, the Old Testament. And so we can never boast and say, ah, you Jews, we know better. We are fundamentally Jewish. Biblical Christianity is Jewish in its rootedness. Paul goes on and says in verse 19, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief, they were broken off. Now, isn't this staggering? This is breathtaking. Paul is telling us, do you want to know why the Lord, in his redemptive plan, transcended working with this tiny ethnic group of Jews and is now working primarily with the Gentile nations? You have the analysis and the explanation in verse 20. It's flatly stated, because of unbelief, they were broken off. And then Paul quickly says, and you stand by faith. Do you see what's condemned and what's held up? Unbelief is condemned. This is why the Jews were broken off. This is why the Gentiles were grafted in. Paul says, don't be haughty, but fear. Well, when we think about this issue of unbelief, it's not just on a national level. Don't make the mistake of saying, well, when God talks about unbelief, he's just talking about corporate issues. No, the Lord Jesus makes it very clear that unbelief in individuals is condemned. Look at what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 3. Oftentimes when we are quoting John 3, we don't quote anything approaching the context. We just want to quote John 3:16, and even then, only a segment of it. But in John 3, as we said several weeks ago, we looked exegetically at the pivotal text concerning saving faith, we saw that John 3, if it is not the locus classicus, it is at least one of the central texts about saving faith. And in John 3, as Christ is talking to Nicodemus about saving faith, he says, beginning in verse 14, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever..." This is not national and corporate. This is individual and personal. "Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever..." There it is again. "Whoever..." It's an open door. "Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Who or what is condemned according to this text? One thing: unbelief. Do you think unbelief is wicked? Are you still willing to say, "Well, you know, that man, he doesn't have a saving faith in Christ, but he just has some intellectual doubts. My friend, he has wickedness." Unbelief is the height of immorality. In fact, let me just spell out why unbelief is so wicked. Several reasons why. First of all, unbelief is wicked because, and heinously so, because it impeaches God's truthfulness. This book is God's written testimony. "You'll believe fallen men, but not God." And this testimony does not stand alone, but it's confirmed by witnesses. Look, for example, at John chapter 8. In any court of law, in any land, we know what the rule for evidence is: two or more witnesses. And we don't have to just say, "Well, I'm just going to, you know, take it on faith that the gospel is true and the Bible is true." You have witnesses, supporting witnesses, a plurality of witnesses. Listen to what Jesus says in John 8, verse 13. The Pharisees said to Jesus, "You bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true." They're saying to Him, "You're a liar." Verse 14, Jesus answered and said to them, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true. I know where I came from and where I'm going. You don't know where I come from and where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true, for I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me also." Unbelief is wicked because it says, "I don't care how many witnesses you line up, and I don't care if it is the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, I won't listen, I won't accept it as true." Unbelief is the height of wickedness because it fundamentally says, "God, you are a liar. You are not to be believed. I don't care what your word says. I don't care if multiplicity of witnesses, if the Father, the Son, the Spirit agree. I don't care. You can't be trusted. You're untrue." That's the height of wickedness. The second reason why unbelief is so wicked: unbelief is heinously wicked because unbelief believes God's enemies. It believes the father of lies. Think about the massive, full-scale wickedness of Eve. Eve believes the father of lies rather than the God of light and truth in the garden. That's staggeringly immoral. She says, "No, I will believe the one who is a liar and stands condemned rather than the holy God." That's what makes unbelief wicked, is it takes its stand with the father of lies. Think about Ahab. We see this all through the scripture. He rejects the testimony of God's prophet and believes the lying prophets of Baal. Unbelief is wicked because it believes the father of lies. It is demonic. A third reason why unbelief is wicked: unbelief is the height of corruption because it pushes away a free and kind offer of salvation. Unbelief has no parallel when it comes to ingratitude and stubbornness. when you think of how wicked and how foolishly wicked the unbelieving man is. This is akin to a jailed man refusing a death row pardon. It's akin to a naked man refusing the glorious and spotless robes of Christ's righteousness. It's akin to a starving man refusing bread which will sustain him. How ungrateful and suicidal is it to reject a free offer from one who beckons with open arms and says, "Come to me, all who labor, and I will give you rest." It's the height of folly and wicked folly to not believe and accept that offer. The fourth reason why unbelief is so wicked is unbelief is wicked because it doubts God's power to save. I can't tell you pastorally in the last 15 years of ministry how many times people have said to me, "Well, I would love to trust in Christ, but I just don't think He's able to save someone like me." And I said, "He can speak and bring solar systems into existence. He can work all things together for good. He can conquer death and hell and the grave. My friend, don't doubt His power. He can save you." But unbelief is wicked because it says, "No, God's impotent. He's weak. He's puny." That's the height of wickedness and slander. A fifth reason why unbelief is wicked is unbelief tramples Christ underfoot. Unbelief says Christ died in vain. His merit is insufficient. He didn't do enough. And so therefore He's not worthy of my trust. He didn't really propitiate the Father's wrath. He didn't accomplish enough. Unbelief is the height of wickedness. What does the future hold for the unbeliever? Perhaps you're here tonight and you're saying, "Well, Carl, could you tell me what tomorrow and perhaps 50 years from now will look like for me? Because as I sit here in this pew, I am set in my unbelief. I am not going to bow the knee to Christ. I'm not going to believe on the gospel because I know what it will cost me." You're right. I know what will happen if I believe in the gospel. I must say goodbye to the world, the flesh, and the devil. I must part with my sins. I must bow the knee to Christ. Could you give me a foretaste of the future? I can give you a clear foretaste. Look at Revelation 21, and it spells out very clearly what the future holds for the man whose lifestyle, whose life motto is that of unbelief, who's a skeptic, a doubter. Revelation 21. In Revelation 21, beginning with verse 2, John speaks of what awaits the believer. He says, "I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people. God Himself will be with them and be their God. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.' Then He who sat on the throne said, 'Behold, I make all things new.' And He said to me, 'Write, for these words are true and faithful.' And He said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things. And I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable," speaks there of sexual immoralities, "murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." Again, my unbelieving friend, you might be sitting there tonight saying, "Well, Carl, I know that the Lord won't judge me because it's not like I'm a homosexual. It's not like I'm a drunk. It's not like I'm a corporate executive who's robbed shareholders of millions of dollars. You know, I'm just sort of a skeptic." My friend, the Lord in His Word condemns unbelief as equally heinous with all of those things you see, including murder, the height of sexual immorality. In fact, my friend, I would tell you that you're in far greater danger than you think. Because the Scripture is altogether clear. in the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 11 as he is speaking in his home district where people have heard the gospel but they've not repented and believed. People who have heard the gospel over and over again. They've seen the miracles, yet they have not believed. Jesus pronounces this judgment upon them. He says, it will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah than for you. My friend, tonight you've been heaping up judgment because the more you hear the preaching of the gospel, the more you hear of the free access to heaven you have through the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work, the more judgment you're heaping upon yourself if you don't believe and repent. Christ himself says it will be lighter punishment for those who are guilty of the most aberrant sexual sins in Sodom and Gomorrah than for you if you die in your unbelief. If you're here tonight as an unbeliever, you stand in great danger. I speak with such passion because your danger is so great. Nothing can deliver you from such a fate but belief in Christ. You can cry and groan and agonize and worry and fret, but there's only one door to heaven, and that door is faith in Christ alone. Look nowhere else. God doesn't have another son to die for you. Men would reject him if he did. All through eternity, if you don't believe in the Son tonight, all through eternity, these words will haunt you. They will torture you. That you knew the gospel, but rejected out of fashionable unbelief, but rejected out of skepticism, rejected because your peers, your friends, your family would not affirm your faith in Christ. My friend, I would warn you with all pastoral tenderness, tonight the only safe, the only wise path is tonight to run to Christ in faith, to cast off your doubts and to believe the gospel. Let me make a couple of applications to us tonight as a congregation, to those who do believe. The first is this, that doubt and unbelief, even in the smallest measure, is covenantal. We're a covenantal congregation. We understand that things are passed on from father to son. But parents, I would warn you that doubt is covenantal. Perhaps oftentimes as you're with your children and they hear you talking on the phone and you think nothing of it to say to your best friend or a relative, well, I'm really worried about this. You are teaching your children to doubt, to not believe. Not believe it? Let me show you an example in Scripture. Look at Luke chapter 1. Let me show you the covenantal nature of doubt. In Luke chapter 1, we see here an example of this. In Luke 1, you have the very familiar saga, the announcement of John the Baptist's birth. In Luke 1, 5, we read, there was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. These are saved people. Don't doubt what I'm saying. These are believing people. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. The whole multitude of the people was praying outside at the hour of incense. An angel of the Lord appeared to him standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled and fear fell upon him. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son and you shall call his name John." The angel makes him a divine promise. He comes as a messenger from God's throne and says, "You're going to have a son. I'll even tell you what to name him." No agonizing over the name. He says in verse 14, "And you will have joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. He'll be great in the sight of the Lord. Shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He'll also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. He'll turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He'll go before him," speaking of Christ, "in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The angel has given Zacharias a very exact promise that he'll have a son, what sort of son he'll be, what a glorious ministry he'll have. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." Do you hear what he just said? He's saying in verse 18, "How shall I know this?" Literally, I need more evidence. I need a sign. This is why Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 says, "Jews ask for signs, Greeks seek for wisdom." This is the national characteristic of the nation of Israel, to doubt God. Zechariah shows himself to be a true Israelite when he says, "How shall I know this?" He's doubting the promise of God delivered to him by the mouth of an angel. And he says, "I'm an old man and my wife is well advanced in years." This man didn't pay attention that year in seminary when they studied Genesis and the saga of Abraham and his wife. He says, how can I know this? I'm too old and my wife is too. The angel answered and said to him, "I'm Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God and was sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. Behold, you'll be mute and not able to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time." What does the angel say? He says, "I'm going to inflict you with a temporal judgment because of your doubt and your unbelief." And so Zacharias can't speak. In fact, it's very fitting that he can't speak, because this man, what would happen if he would have spoken? He would have infected others with his doubt. And so the angel just strikes him dumb for the next 9 months. But why do I say doubt is covenantal? Here's a father who's going to give birth, who's going to give parentage to a son, who's going to be gloriously great. But what is the key characteristic we see in Zacharias? Even though he's a converted man, he still grapples with the sin of doubt. Guess what characteristic shows up in 3D, in living color, in his son? Look at Matthew 11 and see. Matthew 11. John the Baptist has been imprisoned. And John the Baptist, the same one who had said earlier in his ministry in John chapter 1, when he had pointed people to Jesus and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." John knew who Jesus was. He knew he was God in the flesh. He knew he was the only Savior of men. But now he's sitting on death row. And now the rubber's hit the road. And what surfaces? Look in Matthew 11, verse 2. "And when John had heard in prison about the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" How heartbreaking is this? This is the one who's the cousin, according to the flesh, of our Lord Jesus, who had earlier pointed men away from himself and said, "I must decrease, he must increase. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And now, sitting in death row, he says, "Well, I wonder, is he really the one? Where do you think he learned to doubt like that?" From good old dad. Fathers and mothers, let me warn you. Those words that you think that are so inconsequential, when your children hear you, see you doubting the things of God, hear you saying, well, sure, I believe the gospel, but I'm really worried about our finances. I'm really worried about this. I'm really worried about that. What do they hear you doing? They hear you practicing unbelief. They hear you saying functionally, "I don't really believe that God's working all things together for my good and His glory." And your children will learn that and better you at your unbelief. Let me warn you, tonight when you go home, some of you may have to go home with your children and say, "We've been confessing one thing with our verbal profession, and we've been living as unbelievers, and we must repent tonight. Our household must cast off all unbelief, yet so that it's not passed along and bettered by the next generation." Parents, beware in your words and actions that you pass on covenantally a lively, living trust in Christ and His Word. second application. I have several, but I will only make this other application. Unbelief will sabotage your prayer life. Look at James chapter 1 and hear what James says about the relationship between unbelief and prayer. In James 1, verse 5, the Apostle James says in James 1, 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. Do you see, doubt is never held up as something to be commended. When you're speaking to someone, they say, well, I have really serious doubts. The thing to do at that point is not to say, well, let me engage you in your doubts. Sure, let's talk about your doubts. That somehow legitimizes those things. What we must do when people around us say, well, I'm really doubting this, we should say, my friend, then you need to repent of your doubts. Doubts are wickedness. Doubts are sin. Even here, God says through His Apostle James, to bring doubt into the prayer closet is the height of folly. He says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose that he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Doubt will sabotage your prayer life. Let me encourage you to stir up your faith when you go into the prayer closet. To remind yourself before you go on your knees, to remind yourself of the promises of God. To remind yourself that the one into whose presence you're going is trustworthy. He's believable. You can depend upon Him. And then plead those promises that He has made in prayer. My friends, as a church, there is no higher goal for us to attain to than to be a believing church. There is no greater indictment that could fall upon us than for us to be known as a skeptical church, a fearful church, a worrying church, a doubting church. I hope you've recognized from the Scripture that all forms of unbelief stand condemned. Oh, tonight I would encourage you with one simple admonition. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and know all the blessings of the gospel. Let's pray. Oh, triune God, we would ask for help to cast off all doubt, to repent of all remaining spots of unbelief, of worry, and fear, which are just other names for doubt and unbelief. So, Lord, we ask that You would give us not just the gift of saving faith, but You would strengthen our faith. That You would take our faith, which is so paltry and weak, and You would bolster it. That You would enable us to trust You greatly, just as Abraham did, even considering his own body, which was dead, but looking past that to the promise he believed. Lord, we recognize without faith, it is impossible to please You. We hear the warning from Your word to beware lest in any of you there be an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. And so, Lord, we ask that even tonight, You would take away any unbelieving hearts and replace it with a believing heart, a new heart of flesh that replaces that stony heart of unbelief. Lord, now as we come to the Lord's table, as we come to this meal, this sacramental feast, Lord, we know that it will not profit us if we come with unbelief. And so we ask that You'd even strengthen our faith now that we might feed on Christ by faith. We pray all this with trust in Jesus. In His name, amen.